All right, Genesis chapter 43, picking it up in verse 11 through 27a. The title of this morning's sermon is The Gift of Christ, The Gift of Christ. So picking it up in verse 11, we have, "And their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand, and the money that thou brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise, go again unto the man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." And the men took the present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up, and went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said unto the ruler of his house, "Bring these men home, and slay, and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought unto Joseph's house. And they said, "Because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondsmen and our asses." And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house, and said, "O sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass, when we came to the inn, that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand. And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks." And he said, "Peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And he brought Simeon out unto them. And the man brought the men to Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender. And they made ready the present against Joseph came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare. Thus is the reading of God's word, and all his children said, Amen. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your word, that we might learn of what things thou hast done, that we might present ourselves to thee. We ask now that you would open your word unto us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You notice when I read it, I changed a couple of words. The words that were, some words that were translated as into in verse 17, I translated as to. And another place down in verse 24, I spake it as the word to and not the word into. And it makes a difference, because I'll just say this from the onset, that you are not going to Jesus' home before him. He goes first. And so if you look at the Hebrew, what I'm sharing with you is correct, because they've also said in other places in here, they came unto the house. So they're not going to come unto a house they're already in. So it makes sense what I'm sharing with you, but in a doctrinal sense, I hope you can appreciate that. And I'll cover that later. You're not preceding Jesus into heaven. Nobody does. So as we look at this section, you'll recall that last week we talked about Jacob's lament about how it appears that all of these things are against him when, in fact, they are all for him. And the Christian walk can be difficult because oftentimes we think that is true of ourselves when it's not. God is working all things out for our good. At the end, towards the end of Jacob's life, when he's come down into Egypt and he stands before Pharaoh and gives a summary of his own life, he says, "Few and evil have the days of the year of my life been." And I think that every saint might share that lament, in so much as this sin is gonna that resides in our flesh will vex us until the day we die. The more we're conformed to the image of Christ, the more we are at a general disgust and hatred for our own sin, let alone the sin of the world. And so we can say the same thing. Few and evil have been the days of our life. I'm thankful that we don't live to the same age as did Adam. You know, it's bad enough putting up with this sin for, you know, 70 years. So as we look at this section, I just want to start with some basic application. We can appreciate that Jacob conducts himself with wisdom and prudence as he has to work through this issue that they need food and they have to go back down there. So he's got to commit to sending his sons back down to Egypt to buy corn. Simeon, one of his sons, is prisoner there, and he's essentially being held a hostage against their return. Joseph held them there to force them to come back, and in particular that they would bring Benjamin with them. And we know that Benjamin is beloved of his father. He is the son of his beloved wife, as was Joseph. He's the son of Rachel. And so there, Jacob has a special affection for Benjamin, which will play itself out as we move through Genesis here. To further complicate things, when they went down the first time to buy corn, after they departed, they had discovered that their money was back in their sacks. And so they contracted to buy corn. They thought they paid for it. They get home, and their money is with them. So now they're vexed with this situation as well. So what is he going to do? What is Jacob going to do? How is he going to deal with this situation? What would you do if you were in this situation as well? You might think, well, perhaps there was a misunderstanding and a mistake about the grain purchase, so I think at the very least we can do is we ought to bring the money back, and then we'll take money that which we need to buy for the second time we go down there. So I think that's probably a good idea to do. It's prudent. Also, maybe it would be a good idea to bring a gift to mollify the ruler of the land there, because we want to show that we were not spies in the land, but that our intentions were proper. We just came down to buy food. And so this might communicate to him our integrity and our innocence in the matter with respect to the fact that we still have our money. Proverbs 21:14 tells us that a gift in secret pacifieth anger, and a reward in the bosom strong wrath. So just take that verse and kind of park it in your head there and ask yourself, what gift might you bring to God that would pacify strong wrath and pacify his anger? What could you possibly bring the Lord? And the answer will be obvious to you by the end of this morning's sermon. So we don't want the governor of all the land to be angry with us, because it would appear that he is angry with Jacob's sons. And so as they depart, Jacob does what every Christian should do, and that is to acknowledge that he and all of their family, whatever they might do, they're doing whatever they might do to go down there and get food, and that everybody would come back with them. So they're doing everything they can do to deal with their situation. And what every Christian ends up with is that they must trust God. They must trust God. And that's where he takes it as he sends them off. They must commend themselves to the mercy of God, praying that Simeon and Benjamin will return with them. But as Jacob ends up, he says, not my will be done, but thy be done. In other words, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And so, of course, that the Lord sets the finest example for that with respect to the redemption of the church when he says, if there be any way this cup might pass for me, but not my will be done, thy will be done. And so that's really where Jacob ends up. He ends up commending himself to the mercy of God, but if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So down they go into Egypt with Benjamin. And so we pick up the narrative in verse 16, where we can appreciate that it opens with Joseph saw Benjamin. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he gives instructions to the ruler of his house. They have been obedient. He's asked them to bring Benjamin. So Benjamin is down there with him. Joseph gives instruction to the ruler of his house to bring the men home. Now I want us to appreciate that he does not yet own them as brethren, but they are his brethren, but he does not yet own them as such. They are still outside of the home. So he directs him to slay. We don't know what he's going to slay, but he's slaying something. The Hebrew says to kill a killing. And then he is to make ready to do those things that are necessary to receive Joseph's brothers. So in verse 17, we appreciate that he is obedient and they are brought to Joseph's house. And as I said before, we would appreciate that they're not going to precede him in there. They're not brought into the house. Christ, it is said, is the first begotten of the dead. Joseph is an obvious type of Christ in this context. In Acts 26:23, the Lord says that Christ is the first that should arise from the dead and show light unto the people. That would be obviously Christ. He's the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people. Now, it's not a coincidence here that they are to be there at 12 noon. Of course, this is when the sun is at the zenith, and we'll get to that in a minute too. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept, and he is the firstborn from the dead. And so the point I'm sharing with you is they are not going to precede him into the house, but they are rather going to be brought to a courtyard, brought to the door of the house. They don't talk about a courtyard here, but that was common in the households in Egypt of that time. And that's where they would slay a quadruped, an animal, in the courtyard. The carvings and what literature they know of the Egyptians, chickens and animals like that could be bought in a market, but there is no indication that that was true of quadrupeds. Those were kept in courtyards and they would slay them right there. So in this context here, you ought to think to yourself that they're going to slay something at the entrance of the house, and then they will then go into the house. So in verse 18, we see that they are afraid. They harbor an irrational suspicion that as though the prime minister of Egypt, the one by whose hand nothing is done in Egypt, the one who sent them away with vessels full of corn and their money and provender for their ass, would now make bondmen of them and steal their asses. That would make no sense whatsoever, but they have this irrational fear because things are happening that they do not understand or appreciate where this is going to end up. In verses 19 through 22, they move into self-justification, which is common for people when they have to present them before a person of authority, as they start running through their mind, well, no, that's not really what happened. Here's what happened. And they try to justify themselves before the authority. And of course, we know that we could never justify ourselves before the judge, he who judges all the earth. He will do right and he will not acquit the guilty. So they move into a justification, which is common. Down in verse 23, they receive an answer of peace. They receive an answer of peace be unto you. Fear not, your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out to them. There's a couple things that take place here. One, he's making a reference to the God of their father, the God of Israel, and he's telling them that they have the same God. But the first thing out of his mouth is a word of peace. And so we should appreciate that. Christ, of course, is the Prince of Peace, and when he comes to his disciples after his resurrection, one of the first things he usually says is, peace be unto you. And so the Lord always brings peace to the elect. He will at some point. Initially, you're going to have your sin set before you, but he's going to bring peace to you. And so it should be obvious to you where I'm going with this with respect to who represents what and all of these spiritual truths that are set before us. In verse 24, we see that water is given to wash feet, and this alludes to, of course, the washing of the water of the Word, which is a sanctifying and cleansing process that Christians should experience whenever you open your Bible and read the Word of God. You should experience a cleansing sense. If you find yourself feeling filthy, as I can't think of, I want a better word. But if you find yourself filthy due to your exposure to the world, you watched a movie and it didn't sit well with you and you just feel like you're unclean, the fastest way to clean yourself up and to feel a sense of peace with God is to open up the Bible and read it and read about his wonderful promises and all of the wonderful things that he has done before us. But in a spiritual context, in a broader sense, we should appreciate, as I've shared within the past, Romans chapter 3 with respect to these particular men, that they are, their feet are swift to shed blood. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With tongues they have used deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips. We talked about that with respect to what took place at Shechem, that this, what's written in Romans chapter 3 here, is representative of them, as it indeed is of all the all people, and including the elect before God cleans them up. Destruction and misery are in their ways, There is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't even have a relationship with God. They've only mentioned God once, that they think God has done something to them when they found the money in their sacks. And it is true, God has done something to them. And the steward of Joseph's house has said to that, "Your God and the God of your father hath put treasure in your sack." Their feet have been swift to shed blood. We saw that with respect to Shechem. But now their feet are being cleansed, they're being washed, and so they're going to shift now to what it says in Romans, that how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, which is exactly what they're going to do, because Joseph tells them, after he reveals himself to them, that they shall go and tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that they have seen. And that's what a Christian does when they go out and they witness in the world. Our feet, which were formerly swift to shed blood, are now beautiful in so much as we go out and we declare Christ's glory before the world. We tell what things he hath done for us, how he has saved us from our sins, how he has called us unto himself and presented us unto the Father as chaste virgins. So, as we look at this section, we should appreciate, well, it's an interesting narrative about historically what took place with respect to Israel as they came down to Egypt and how Jacob dealt prudently with it, given what things his sons have done in the past, and how they are to present themselves before the Lord of all the land. We see that there's spiritual truths that are set before us here, which we've been talking about for a very long time. So as a reminder, everything in the scripture is always about Christ. It's always about Christ. In Psalm 40, the Lord teaches us that, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Previous to that, he says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. There's not a burnt offering or sacrifice of any kind other than the sacrifice of Christ himself that will clean us up and make us presentable before the Lord. So the entire sacrificial system that was set up before us was done to teach us about what is required to approach God, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. When Jesus begins his ministry, he tells the people, about as clear as could be told, that everything in the scripture teaches about him. In John 5:39, he says, "Search the scriptures, plural, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So all of the scriptures testify about Christ, and most certainly the scriptures we're in now, Genesis 43, all of Genesis, it's always speaking about Christ. Verse 40, he's standing in front of them, and he says, "And you would not come to me that you might have life." And that's a grievous thing. His brethren are forced to come to Joseph, who represents Christ in that context, that they might have life. And that's going to be apparent as we continue in there, that they will have life because they came to him, because he's going to be the means and the agency by which they live. In Proverbs 25:2, the Lord helps us to appreciate what we're doing today. "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." So Christ, God, it's to his glory that Christ, the glory of God, the manifest glory, the visible revelation of the living God, is hidden all throughout Scripture. And it is on honor that he would have us, who are described as kings in the Scripture, search the Scriptures to find Christ and to see the glory that he has hidden all throughout the Scripture. So my prayer is that we will see that again this morning, as some of which I've already alluded to. So whenever you're reading the Scriptures, if you've missed Christ, you've missed the point. The Bible, you can get all sorts of interesting application about how you ought to conduct yourself. You know, it is a good idea to bring a gift to somebody who's angry at you, because it does, as the Scripture says, it'll mollify wrath. But if you've missed what the gift you should be bringing is, and who the person whose wrath you ought to mollify, then you've missed the point. Obviously, the gift we bring to God is Christ. That's the only gift he'll receive that will mollify his wrath towards us due our sin. So when we get to glory, when we go before our Heavenly Father, we can only do so through Christ. And so as we've gone through this before, we've seen it time and time again, six ways to Sunday, where Jesus says in John 14 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So in Genesis chapter 43 here, God is teaching us that for the house of Israel to live, they're going to have to bring some things that typify Christ to Joseph. And so Jacob is going to set before them three conditions about what they should do when they go to see Joseph. And just as a side note here, with respect to the house of Israel, keep in mind that Judah himself took a Canaanite for wife, and he had a son who's a Canaanite. And Tamar was given to, was also given to, or gave herself to Judah as wife to bear a child. So I want to share with us, so right from the very beginning, this house of Israel includes people that are Canaanites. The Gentile has always figured into the salvation of God. And technically, they're not even called Jews yet, because that word comes from the tribe of Judah, which, as I just said, he had a Canaanite wife. So in verses 8 and 9 of Genesis 43, we see that condition 1 is that a surety will go with them. Judah will be a surety. He's got to go with them. Verse 11, they will bring in their vessels the best fruits of the land. And down in verse 13, they will take their brother with them, so that in verse 14, they might receive mercy. So they've got to bring these three things that they might receive mercy. And I want us to appreciate all three of these things are teaching in context about Christ. They all teach the same thing. You've got to bring Christ with you. So don't know how God could make that any clearer. I'm not going to develop what a surety is. I'm going to do that later in Genesis 44. But in general, I want us to appreciate that a surety is not simply the principle that one person takes the place of another. It's really greater than that. It involves a intermingling of the two parties. The root word of that word surety means to mix or to intermingle, as in a piece of cloth, which you know has, let's say, a horizontal weave, which they call a woof, and a vertical weave, which they call a warp. And the shuttle goes back and forth and interweaves these two different threads, so that it appears to be one in one garment. And you should think of a surety as that. There's a complete intermingling of the two parties. So in context here, Judah is going to represent Christ, and Benjamin is going to represent the church, because Judah is going to be surety for Benjamin. Their futures are intermingled so that they will either both, in this context, stay, or they will both return. In verse 9, he says, if I bring him not back and set him before you. So in his explanation of what he's going to do as surety, it involves them both returning, and with him personally setting Benjamin before him. So I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15, 17, and 18. Because this helps us appreciate this idea, this concept. In verse 17 of 18, 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. In other words, since he's surety for us and we are intermingled with him, that if he was not risen from the dead, then he's still paying for the sins that were imputed to him, which means that you're all dead. So if he's not risen from the dead, neither are you risen from the dead. And those that preceded us, that the scripture would say are asleep in Jesus, guess what? They're still dead in trespasses and sins as well. In Romans 4:25, similar to this also, Romans 4:25. Speaking of what I just said, speaking of Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So the fact that Christ has risen from the dead means that we are justified. We have been justified by him, and we are risen from him as well. And I know you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about that when he was raised from the dead, all of the saints, all of the elect, the entire church was raised with him and sits with him on high in glory. In Romans chapter 6, this principle is set before us about being baptized into his death. Again, we are united with him. We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So the fact that he's our surety, whatever has happened to Christ has happened to all of those that are in Christ. He was crucified, we were crucified with him. He died, we died with him. He was resurrected, we were resurrected with him. He was raised up to glory, we were raised up to glory with him also. And so now, the scripture tells us, having died with Christ, we now live with him. Christ lives in us, and the life which we now live in the flesh, or this vessel, keep that word in mind, our body is a vessel, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. So I want us to appreciate that our body is referred to as a vessel, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it talks about we have this treasure, which would be the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that knowledge, that understanding, appreciation of who Christ is. We have that treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, who put that treasure in the earthen vessel? It was God who put that treasure there. So obviously the application to what we're reading here in Genesis 43 should be obvious to us. We have received the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, and therefore we are partakers of the divine nature. So that, again, helps us to appreciate this intermingling. We are inextricably intermingled with Christ, who is our surety. So the principle set before us, as Judah is a surety, he's a type of Christ. He takes Benjamin, who represents the church, and brings him to Joseph, who represents a type of God in this context, that they may live and that they would not die. So Christ goes with them in the person of Judah when Benjamin is presented before Joseph. Now these types, as I've said in the past, they switch and flip around, but it's always talking about Christ. It's always preaching the gospel to us so that we may appreciate everything that God has done on our behalf. In the second condition, which we read about in verse 43:11 of Genesis, they are to take the best fruits in the land in their vessels. The best fruits of the land in their vessels. What possible fruit could you bring in your vessel that would mollify the wrath of God? Now, as I said, our bodies are vessels. So what do you suppose that fruit might be? What fruit do you think they could bring to Joseph, who is a type of God in this context, that he might receive them? Contrast to a present that they bring in their hand as they go into Joseph's home. What could they possibly bring? Well, you know that all the works of our righteousness are as filthy rags, so there's nothing that we can bring to God except that which he has already given us, which, of course, is Christ Jesus. So each of these fruits that are set before us here, in one way or another, represent Christ or the work of Christ in some way. But when you put them all in order, they're going to speak to us collectively, chronologically, of Christ's crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. And since it's all about Christ, the Lord tells us that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. So Christ is going to have to be brought with them into Egypt. So the first fruit they're to bring is balm. And balm, as you know, is used for healing. And that comes from the root word meaning to crack is by pressure. It is through that process of applying pressure to it and cracking it that the balm and the medicinal properties would be released. Isaiah 53:5 tells us that, and we know that he was bruised for our iniquity, and by his stripes we are healed. So there's a medicinal effect associated with Christ, what he suffered, and the cleansing of us and the healing of us from our sin. Honey is the next fruit there to bring down with them, and that represents the spirit and wisdom and revelation that comes from God. And this typology comes from the occasion when Samson puts a riddle before the Philistines, and he talks about how the meat comes forth from the eater. And the eater, of course, is the lion, which represents Christ. And so he sets this riddle before the Philistines and to help us to appreciate that it's the honey is what comes out of the lion. Jonathan, you'll recall, had the enlightenment of his eyes when he ate a little honey after he had overthrown the Philistine garrison, and which resulted in the liberation of Israel from the Philistines. So it resulted in his eyes being enlightened. We must receive the illuminating Spirit of God to enlighten our eyes, to open up the gospel unto us, that we might see and appreciate all of these gifts and that Christ is represented by them. Third thing is spices, and that's an aromatic powder which comes from a root word which means stricken, indicating the means by which the powder was made. Christ, we know, was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted because of our sins. Fourth thing is myrrh, which is an aromatic gum from a root word which means to wrap tightly. That should make us think of what Joseph of Arimathea brought to bury Christ. It was mixed in with his grave clothes and was wrapped tightly around Christ. You'll find that in John 19:39. The next thing, they are to bring nuts. Now, the description of these nuts in the Hebrew is a nut that which is flat on one side and bulbous on the other side. And it comes from a root word which means to be hollow like a belly, especially a womb. That obviously speaks of the birth, that is, resurrection from the dead. And the last thing are almonds they are to bring. And that, you recall, was the fruit that was produced by Aaron's rod in the tabernacle, indicating that God had chosen him to be the high priest. And that comes from a root word which means to be awake, to remain alert and watch, which we should appreciate that Christ is ever watchful over his saints. As our deacon read for us this morning, he that hath begun a work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the Lord is ever watchful over us. So collectively, in the order that the Lord gives them to us here, all of these fruits point to that which Christ Jesus suffered for our sins, how that he was taken, crucified, died, resurrected, and now intercedes on our behalf as our high priest, ever watchful over us. To help us further appreciate that it is Christ in us, we bring in our vessels. We note in Genesis 43:23, where the ruler of their house tells us that the God of their father is the one who put the treasures in their sacks, which represents our bodies. God the Father put those treasures in their sack. The treasure that was put in their sacks, we talked about in the past, was the corn, which was bought without money or price, which represents Christ himself, because the root word of that, as I shared with us in the past, is breaking, fracturing, crushing. And the Lord says of himself, this is my body, which is broken for you. So that corn represents Christ, which the God of their father put in their sacks. The treasure isn't the money. The treasure is the corn. He said, I had your money. God put a treasure in your sack. To help us appreciate that we give God what he gives us, our deacon read Revelation chapter 4, and in verse 10, it speaks about the 24 elders, which represent the totality of church government, 12 tribes, and then you have the 12 apostles. They cast their crowns before the Lord. Now, where do you suppose they got those crowns that they might cast before the Lord? Well, the crowns were given to them by the Lord himself. The Lord mentions crowns in the New Testament 7 times in that context, where he says, and I'm not going to give you all the references, but the Christian experience is likened unto running a race, where the Lord encourages us to run and fight against our own sin. And when we do so, we would receive an incorruptible crown. So that's a crown you receive. It's a crown that's incorruptible. It's descriptive, certainly, of all the crowns. It's not a coincidence that in Revelation chapter 4, the crowns are gold. Gold, as you know, is an inert metal, and it's incorruptible. They'll find gold on the bottom of the ocean that's been there for 400 or 500 years, and it's in perfect shape. It's not corroded at all. The ability to wage war against sin, of course, we do so by the grace of God that gives us strength to do so. And of course, he tells us to come to him to receive grace and mercy to help us when we're struggling with sins. He always makes a way out for us from our trials. So we are to go to him. So it's by grace that we might accomplish that particular thing. So the fact that he gives us an incorruptible crown, I would attribute the reception of that crown to him. In Philippians 4:1, it says that people themselves are described as crowned, people that are beloved and longed for, people that stand fast in the Lord. And Paul, who's speaking there, is a type of a Christ here. We should appreciate that Christ gives to God the people that God gave to Christ. All the people that the Lord gives to Jesus Christ gives back to God. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 speaks again of the saints as being a crown of rejoicing. Those that are in his presence of the Lord at his coming, and this would include all of the elect, all of those people that are kept and saved by grace. 2 Timothy 4:8 speaks of a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, gives to all those that love his appearing. What saint wouldn't love the appearing of the Lord? Well, they all do. So they all receive a crown of righteousness. What righteousness could that crown possibly represent other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, whose name is the Lord, our righteousness? Next one the Bible speaks about is the crown of life, and that is given to all those that love the Lord. Again, same conditions. If you love the Lord, you get a crown of life, and we all love him. Why? Because he first loved us. 1 Peter 5:4 speaks of a crown of glory given to the elect when the chief shepherd appears. If you happen to be walking around when the Lord comes, you're going to get a crown of glory. Then Revelation 2:10 speaks of a crown of life given to those that, though they suffer trials and tribulations of the devil, are faithful unto death, they shall receive a crown of life. Obviously, we are kept by the power of God and will be faithful unto the end by virtue of his grace and mercy. So we will all get a crown of life. So these are incorruptible crowns, crown of rejoicing, righteousness, life, and glory. They are all a gift of God. As the crowns themselves are a gift, we would give them back to God because they represent a gift that he has given to us. Christ, or God himself, purchased the church with his own blood. That's Acts 20, verse 28. God purchased us with his own blood. Whatever gifts we might have received are those gifts that we might offer to him. The gift Jacob sends with Joseph's brothers came not from Joseph's brothers, but they came from Jacob. And so we give to God what God has given to us, and God has given us Christ Jesus. Now, the third gift, or the third thing, that condition that they must bring with them and accompany with them is Genesis 43:13, is Benjamin himself, whose name means the son of the right hand. Obviously, he's a type of Christ. Christ is the son of the right hand of the Father. So we've developed that many times, and I don't need to develop it again. We see that in verse 16, that when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, then they were invited into the home. And so God has taught us, as many ways as I can think of, that no one cometh unto the Father but by me, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're invited into the home, we see in verse 16, and I want us to appreciate that their home is with Joseph, just as our home is with Christ. I should say in Christ, we are in Christ. And so now we're going to pull a curtain down, if I might say so, on an allegorical stage, move to another act, and as though we're changing scenes in a play here, because now the Lord is going to teach us more truths that teach the same thing. So as we continue to look at this here, we see in verse 16 that something will have to be slain. In the Hebrew, it says, kill a killing. Something will have to die that they might dine together in Joseph's home when the sun is lifted up at its highest point in the sky. Now, I would think that what would be in view here, obviously, would be the death of Christ, of which we must all partake spiritually. The Lord tells us in John chapter 6, verse 54 through 57, and please take this in a spiritual context, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This idea of that you have to partake of Christ comes from the sacrificial system, whereby the priest was to eat a portion of the sacrifice. Not all of the sacrifices, but a portion of the sacrifice. So that's where that comes from, is you have to enter into the sacrifice and be united with the sacrifice of Christ, which is symbolized by what the priest did when they ate of the sacrifices that were offered up. So that's what's set before us here. Joseph has directed the steward of his house to kill a killing, which represents Christ, and they are all going to partake and dine of it when they get to his home. It is interesting, as I said, that it's at noon that they're going to partake of this. And speaking of, which I said is when the sun is at its zenith, when its sun is at the highest point. Well, Jesus says of himself, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me," meaning he will draw all of the elect unto him. Speaking of the cross, when he was lifted up, he drew the elect unto him. And so as this sacrifice or offering is made at the zenith, then his brethren are being drawn. They're going to come into the house because they're going to be led there by the steward of the house. And then eventually he's going to reveal himself to them. So it is at noon in our narrative that Joseph's brethren enter into Joseph's house and present the present. Notice that it's singular. They present the present. We present Christ, even though there's all sorts of fruits of the Spirit. It's defined as one fruit. We present Christ singular, which they bring in their hand, and they give it to he who is Lord over all, the individual by whose wisdom, knowledge, and revelation is the sustainer of life in all of the land. Now, how does this section close out this morning? This section closes out the way this whole thing began. In verse 27, Joseph is speaking to them, and he says, he asked them of their welfare. Now, you recall that was how the entire process started, because it was Joseph's father who asked them to go see to the welfare of their brethren. That's back in Genesis chapter 37. And he says, "Pray thee, see, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren." That's how this whole process began, was when God the Father sent God the Son to check on the welfare of his Joseph's brethren. And then they, of course, rejected him and sold him into slavery. The gifts that are sent with the brethren this time, three of those gifts went down with Joseph when he was sold into Egypt. The balm, the spices, and the myrrh, all of which speak of his death and suffering. None of those gifts speak of his resurrection. Now the gifts speak of not only his suffering and death, but also of his resurrection. So the Lord helps us again to pull this all together. So now Joseph, who's been lifted up over all the land in his glory, first thing he does is he checks on, asks about their welfare. And so it is with our Heavenly Father and our Savior. God sent him down to see to our welfare, which meant he had to go to the cross. And he has secured our welfare and made sure that we are indeed at peace with the Father and shall ever be at peace with the Father. He is ever concerned and seeking our welfare. Everything that he does is for our good, whether we can appreciate it or not. It is, in fact, for our good. And with that, I will say amen. Amen.